Yes, Sir Gray.
Fill us a drink in the big room.
And I hope you'll secure a copy. I believe you'll be well rewarded in the good purchasing of that. I realize that
Christian books, like everything else,
are very much higher in price than they used to be.
I take on a book
off my shelf
that I purchased maybe
40 years ago,
and
it still has a price mark in it,
a dollar,
a dollar and a quarter, something like that. And if you were to buy it today, and it would be the price that that book,
but that is where the Bible is,
$6.95. So we can't compare
present with the past in that respect. We
can only
compare it with the present.
I was reading the other day about a lady, and she said to her friend, "So I always wanted to spend money lavishly.
I was going to do that on bread and milk and meat."
So the big spenders are now the ones that buy the groceries for the family.
But I do believe that
you will certainly receive $7 worth of benefit from
that book of your secure. Now, I've been asked about
my own writings. They are quite limited. I didn't do any writings earlier in life because I knew so much when I was young that it would have taken a tremendous volume to have held it all. Now that I've been saved about 50 years, I can get on a little faster.
So it's a mercy I waited, isn't it?
We have just a few copies of these things. I might say that we were able to get our tongues book printed in a very simple way. As a result, we were able to dispose of it for 50 cents, which is almost unbelievable nowadays. I doubt very much if I could get more in this way. And to get a pamphlet like that printed, the ordinary printer's going to cost, it'll have to be sold for a minimum of $1, $1.25. We'll do quite well. Well, we have a few copies here, 50 cents, if you'd like to have them. And our study on dispensationalism, someone told me that Emmaus is having to charge $5 for this now. It used to be $4. I was able to pick up a few copies at $3,
and there are two left here if you'd like to have them.
Our little booklet on the head covering for the women. We still have a few copies left of this. Next printing will undoubtedly be more expensive, but these can be secured here at the conference for a dime a piece. Now, that's real less than it costs me. But if you'd like to have any of those, just come up and get them afterwards and leave your money somewhere around here. Now, as I said yesterday, each day's subject is a tremendous subject. As you know, we were discussing inspiration yesterday, and we could go on the entire week. And even then, we just would have touched the fringe of this great and important subject. We're not going to do that. We're flying a lot. The majority of the time, each day, the subject that's before us. And that will leave at the end of the week, of course, a great deal more that could be said,
but I hope enough will have been said
to whet your appetite for study of the Word of God and other writings on this matter. Before we get into subject for today, which is the infallibility of the Bible, tomorrow we're going to be studying the authority of the Bible. Now, that is possibly the largest subject of the three. And yet, yesterday's and today's subject will really be part of that. Why is the Bible authoritative? Because it's inspired. Because it's infallible. And because it's authentic. So tomorrow we'll really be dealing with the authenticity of our Bible, that is, our English Bible. Do we have the authentic Bible today that we can rely upon as the authoritative Word of God? Now, that's a tremendous subject. That will deal with the canon of Scripture. Do we have the right books and all the books? Have they been transmitted to us accurately? Now, you can see that that is going to more than occupy our time tomorrow. But before we get into today's subject, I want to take just a few moments for a discussion. I'd like to have participation from you, brethren, as much as possible. Discussion regarding a question that was raised yesterday after our study on inspiration. And I'll put it this way. It's a very good question, a very practical one, and one I believe you would like to have the answer to. And the question is practically this. We believe the Bible. We accept the Bible. And however clearly or otherwise our reasons may be for accepting it, nevertheless, we accept the Bible as the Word of God. Now, we're witnessing to somebody else. And they say, but I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe that's the Word of God. I believe that's just another book. So you immediately go to your Bible to give them something that we studied yesterday afternoon. They say, well, now, wait a minute. I just said I didn't believe that. So what's the use of you giving me something from that book that I don't believe in to try and make me believe it? Now, the question was this. Is there anything outside of the Bible that we could use with a person like that to convince them, or at least to get them started in an interest in our Bible? I said to the person, I'm convinced eventually you've got to get them to the book, and the book will prove itself. If somebody held out an orange to you and you said, I don't believe that's an orange, I don't believe it at all, well, you might tell them, well, come over here to this orange tree. Now, that's where I picked it. And you might get them interested, but you wouldn't actually convince them it was an orange until you got them to eat it. And once they got a bite of it, they knew anything at all about an orange, they'd acknowledge it was an orange. So in a certain sense, you have to get them back to the book. But is there anything that we could use outside of what the book actually says with a person like that who says, I don't believe the book. I don't believe that Bible. Just the book. Now, where would we go from there? Well, now, brethren, where would you go from there? Ray?
I think we could take a three-letter word, the word Jew, and give the truth of the Bible as much as anything. There's never been any other nation that's ever survived when they've been overrun or conquered. That's the end of that nation. But the Jews, the day you're traveling in any part of the world, you find a man, he's a German Jew. He's a French Jew. He's an American Jew. He's still a Jew. And you've heard a lot about the Anglo-Saxons. But when the William of Normandy came over and conquered England in 1066, if you go today and try to find a pure Anglo-Saxon, it'd be impossible. But the Jewish nation still exists. And they have returned to, as the Bible says, of course, They don't believe the Bible, but they do, I think, the biggest proof outside of the Bible text.
Thank you, Ray. I believe I saw him on the hand flaring.
If you're dealing with a real intellectual, there's a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, that deals with the subject very well. But just 2 weeks ago, I was dealing with a young boy at one of our mountaintop camps. He said he didn't believe in Jesus. And then showed me there's a God, and I believe it. And after frustrating, and I'm not saying, frustrating to a lesson here almost for quite a while, I found one thing that came to mind, the same God. The grace that gave him a false thought at a time like that. He's very agnostic in his thinking. He's a very intellectual 11-year-old. He was worried more about VRA and people like to do an act and listen to the one he told God to do about. But he was concerned. He was very concerned about what we were teaching when he was about. And the thought that God gave at that time was this: his father had been teaching him that there is no God, there is just an explosion of stars and many, many planets, and you can't believe anything the Bible says about the beginning. And I asked him to consider his father's philosophy and teaching, take him down to a part of his town, he lives in New York, and teach them that philosophy to that particular constituent. Bum, drunk, anything you want to call them, give them that philosophy and say, you're home for it, man. Then you take them the Bible and the Word of God, you read it from the Word of God, you show them lives that have been transformed by the Word of God, and there's the living proof. You can't get it from that philosophy, kid. You can ask him whatever he believes to take it and hang on to it and try to change lives with it.
Thank you. Thank you, Larry. Now these are getting some very good practical suggestions. Someone else? Would you take it over, Brother Thomas, please?
I would say it's a remarkable reservation. The evidence of each year is the discovery of the basic scrolls. The oldest manuscripts which they had in hand when they got together was in the Arabic name version. And yet those dead sea scrolls being ciphered out are confirming almost every book. They have a copy of every book, part of every book except the book of Esther, and it's almost word for word what we've got in the Bible in hand today. I say it's remarkable revelation. No other book has been preserved 3 ages as has been the Word of God.
Thank you, Brother Thompson. While you have that in your hand, David, just give us your thought.
You have done this. I think there is ample evidence that the scripture is valid. This one gives you the illusion of amplification. Now, I think that there is ample evidence of the internal accuracy of the scripture, certainly to satisfy me, but the thing that bothers me is that wherever you try and use an academic approach to handling the scripture, you miss out on one very essential ingredient in the anyway. And that is the element of faith. If anyone is ever going to have salvation at all, it has to be through the avenue of faith, because it is a supernatural experience that you cannot rationalize or can explain it away. And if we get off on a tangent of trying to rationalize Christianity or explain it in logical terms, I think we're going down a street that we're just not going to reach the end of. That it can't be done. It's a supernatural experience. And so to try and prove the authenticity of the scriptures, apart from the spiritual miracle of the scripture itself, I think is a dangerous hypothesis at best. And so I'm a little concerned that we may be going off on a tangent that, in effect, could get us into trouble later on.
Tom, would you like to add something? I'll only add
general note that you have to make a distinction, if you can, among the people who question you along this line to determine whether they are serious in their question or just quibblers. If they are quibblers, you can't judge every man's heart. You have to make some superficial judgment quickly. If they are quibblers, naggers, Hyde Park type logicians, they just want to, then there isn't a whole lot, I think, that can be done, because they'll refute every kind of evidence you bring up sooner or later. People that are interested honestly, the things that have been already said, I think are meaningful to them. I still personally try to get them to hear the scripture. I am not right now doing a lot of this kind of work, but when I used to hang around the university, I had opportunity to do a lot more of it. Right now, I'm not doing much of it. I go to a couple of these highbrow places every so often where I meet people that think like this. I still try to get them to hear the scripture. I still try to say, well, even if you don't believe it, will you listen while I read a little bit of it? But if they seem interested, all of these things suggested can be helpful. But I think that the work of the Spirit by the Scripture is eventually the most important thing in my mind. The book that Mr. Batts mentioned, I think, is a good book for the man who wants to seriously consider those things. And if you run into somebody who's impressed by evidence, I also saw in the bookstore these two volumes, Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. They're useful. If the person is still thinking deeply, the present-day writing of Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There and Whatnot, is helpful. But I also come quickly here with Brother McClurkin to point out that eventually faith is not argued. It's expressed. And with these other helps, I personally like to keep the scripture central, even if a fellow says, well, I just can't buy it, I just can't believe it. If he looks the least bit interested, I try to say to him, well, will you at least listen to it? And may we then talk about it. I can't report any great book of success stories. But that personally is what I think. But I think that depending on the needs, the things that have been suggested across the front of the room may all be very helpful, depending on the need. But if you get with a quibbler, anything you suggest, he will counteract it.
Thank you. Well, I think we'll move on. I remember one man I was talking with along that line, and I just challenged him. I said, well, now look, I believe this is the living word of God, and I believe it's a sword. And I said, you're afraid of it. He said, I'm not afraid of anything. I said, you're afraid to read one chapter in John's Gospel every day. You're afraid of it. You haven't got the intellectual courage to do it. And he said, I'll take you up. Well, that's the end of my story. I don't know what happened, but he got to the Word. And I believe if you can get them, as has been said, to the Word. I said to the brother yesterday who asked me about this, I said offhand about the only thing I would say would be the remarkable influence that's been already referred to. The remarkable influence that this book has had all down through the years and at present time. Bring me a life that's been transformed. If somebody said, that's just a book of fables, okay, you bring me one person today whose life has been transformed by reading Aesop's Fables. And I'll bring you 100 who have been transformed by this book. Well, we're dealing now with the subject of the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of it. In simple words, is it trustworthy? Can we accept our Bible in all of its parts as being trustworthy because of being true? Now, that, I feel, is the most important matter at the present time in this battle regarding the Bible. There are only three positions you could take. You could take a position of there's nothing to him at all. It's just a book with nothing to it. Or you could take it, it's a book that's true from beginning to end in all of its parts. or you could take a medium position in between those two. Part of it is true, and part of it is not true. Now, that's what we want to discuss this afternoon, and as you can see immediately, it's a vast subject. And to me, and we're going to spend another afternoon practically on this same line in dealing with the attacks on the infallibility of the Bible at the present time. So what we don't get into today, we possibly will. I think that comes on Thursday afternoon, the will of the Lord. Now, the thing is this. You and I are going to be saved. Now, I was saved in 1926, 50 years ago. And that was just about in the middle of one of the great battles regarding the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. Most of the giants, the spiritual giants, had written their works regarding this matter. Most of them at that time had written it. There were those that were making a serious attack on the Word of God. Now, as a young Christian, a lot of it I didn't understand. It was over my head, naturally. But on the other hand, when I heard that the Bible that I had read to me from the time I was a child, that had now transformed me from a wicked sinner, without going into any more details, had transformed me from one like that to one who now knew that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as soon as I heard somebody was attacking his Bible, I wanted to find all about it. And shortly after I was saved, I gave up a fairly good position in Toronto, Canada, went out on a harvest excursion to the Western Prairies with two other Christian young men, and I made my decision in a hurry and repented at leisure after about 18 hours in the harvest field. You repent that you ever even thought of the Western part. But I took along two books. I took along my Bible. I was just a young Christian. I took along my Bible. And I took along Sidney Collett's book, The Scriptures of Truth. And while we worked from before sunup until after sundown, 6 days a week, yet we didn't have to work at least on Sunday. And so I got a little bit of time to read. And then the long train journey from Ontario out to Manitoba, and back again, and I read Sidney Collett's book, and while it's an old book now, yet it balanced me. I think it gave me a foundation in a lot of these things that has never been shaken in 50 years, and I'm most thankful to God for that. But now, let's get right into our subject here. We are faced today with two camps regarding the infallibility of the Word of God. Discarding all other, you can find various shades, but we're going to leave that out with just the two. There are two main camps. One camp says, we believe this Bible is true from cover to cover. We believe that whatever it's talking about, whether it be history, or geography, or science, or definite scripture, spiritual matters, it is true in its entirety. And they give us the reason. The other camp says no. We can't agree with on that. We believe that everything that's in here that has to do with our faith as Christians, or our practice as Christians, is absolutely true. But when it comes to matters of history, or geography, or science or that, it is not necessarily true. In fact, it's wrong in some places. Now, that may be somewhat oversimplifying the situation today, but I think that's really getting down to the nub of the matter. And you have those two camps. Well, those who hold this latter view that I've referred to, they say, well, now, what does it matter? Does it really matter if Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible? Does that have anything to do with your salvation? Does it really matter if the prophet Isaiah wrote 39 chapters or 66 chapters in his book? Does it really matter if Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale and then vomited out again? Does that really matter? Does that have anything to do with you being saved and going to heaven? And you could go right on down those things that are questioned and that, and it's being put in that specious way that I'm afraid is going to ensnare many. Now, in the liberal, or rather the fundamental modernist battle, in which that was raging when I was saved, and that went on shortly after that, for some time after that, as my being saved didn't have anything to do with it, but it went on. But in that, those who were attacking the Word of God were attacking the virgin birth and the resurrection and fundamental truths like that that immediately get the hackles of a real Christian up. When somebody says anything about the virgin birth of Christ, now I'm right ready to step into the ring with them right there. And the same with the resurrection of Christ or anything else. What you see when a man says, now I believe that Christ died, that he was the Son of God, I believe he rose from the dead, I believe you have to be born again to be saved. And you're listening to this man on the radio. And you say, that's good. That's grand. That's just what I believe. Now, does it matter if that man believes that the Bible has mistakes in it? Now, there's the danger, brothers and sisters. That's what is on my heart to try and fortify God's people for what I'm sure is lying ahead. Now, what about these mistakes in the Bible? Supposedly. What about this idea that the doctrinal matters, which have to do with faith and practice, they are infallible. They're inspired. They're inerrant. There's no mistake in that. But these other matters, there may be error there, and there is. Well, I'd like to hear what my brother has to say. I know what I believe about it, so I'm going to keep still, because I won't learn a thing while I'm talking, and I won't learn something. Brother David, I can tell that you are bursting with matter, so burst right here, and we'll enjoy.
Well, this hasn't been a problem to me, at least not in recent years anyway. And the reason why it hasn't been a problem is because the philosophy that I've taken is simply this, that, and it has to do with what we've been studying as far as the fruit of the Spirit is concerned too, that what we have in the Word of God is a spiritual revelation and therefore requires spiritual discernment in order to understand it and enter into it. It's spiritual in nature. Therefore, you cannot rationalize it. You cannot place it into a logical sequence of activity so that the academic mind can understand. I've got nothing against academics. My good brother here is an academic, and I respect him for his ability. But I'm afraid that if we approach the scriptures primarily from an academic standpoint, that we're going to go down the drain as far as what the real intent of the scripture is concerned. My philosophy in a nutshell is this, dealing First of all, with the scientific aspect of scriptures and where there may appear to be certain variances between what science says and what the scriptures say. My philosophy is very simply this. God is the author of the scriptures. There's no question about that in my mind. God is also the author of the rocks. Therefore, they have to be in agreement. That's very simple. That's logical. He is the author of both. Therefore, if there seems to be any difference between what the rocks say and what the scripture says, then it's obviously not that they're different, because God is the author of them both, either in my interpretation of the scripture or it's in my interpretation of the rocks. One or the other. Either in my interpretation of the scripture or it's in my interpretation of the rock. One or the other. They are in agreement, notwithstanding, and I believe that with all my heart. Therefore, I have to search either my interpretation of the scripture or my interpretation of the rock to find out which is in variance to where I can bring it back and to focus again. That, in essence, is my understanding, and nobody will be able to shake me at that. No professor is able to say, you know, that the rocks disagree with the scriptures, because I'm going to tell them that it's either his interpretation of the rocks or his interpretation of the scripture that's wrong. One or the other, because they both are in agreement, absolutely, without any question. Maybe Brother Tom has got some questions.
I don't really contest that at all. I think these are spiritual matters that have to be handled that way. The thing I do fear is where believers not, I don't fear about any believer being lost. The Lord saves you and teach you. But a lot of times our young people go off to college and they don't, haven't come to the mature type of conviction that David has spoken of here. And sometimes I run into a fiendishly clever professor whose chief objective, in this country at least, is shaking the faith of the naive or the believer. It does happen. Even in some of the so-called Christian colleges, we've had dramatic examples of somebody who thought his chief job was to shake up young people by making them feel the Bible was not the last word. I personally think the scripture is infallible because it's given by God. And what Brother McClurkin has said, I will hardly agree to on this line, but I sometimes don't understand it correctly and sometimes don't understand the rocks correctly. Have to look around to make sure I see things rightly. But in when we say it is infallible, what we're really saying is that as God gave it, it was absolutely correct in thought, fact, and judgment. Now, the Bible has been passed through many hands for thousands of years, and it's wonderful the way it's been kept from error. But let me tell you that one of the fellows I counseled with once came back from college, where one of these notable professors had laid hold on him by asking how many people in the logic class thought that the Bible had no mistakes in it. I myself never answer questions like that. I never raise my hand. I usually just sit and wait, because those fellows usually have a club to hit your fingers with. But he, maybe he had a better testimony. I don't know. He raised his hand and said he thought there were no mistakes in the Bible. So the professor read him this verse in 2 Chronicles 21. The previous verses talk about the death of the death of Jehoshaphat, son of Jehoram and Jehoram. So we're told that 32 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. 32 years old, reigning 8 years would be 40 years. Almost anybody would agree to that. Yeah. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the king. And chapter 22 starts out this way. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came from the Arabians to the camp had slain all of the eldest. So that Ahaziah, is the youngest son, the eldest one's being slain. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. Now, you don't have to be a genius to see that if he was the youngest son and his father died when he was 40, it would have really been a miracle for him to have been 42 at the time. You don't have to be a genius to see that. And so this professor read it to the group. I didn't hear it. I just had the fellow tell me. Read it to the group, and he said, now, he said, if there are no mistakes in the Bible, he said, how can a king die at 40 and his youngest son be 42? You see a problem there? Well, the chap was fast enough to consult the king's passage where the age of Ahaziah is given as 22. And that's quite credible because they married at 12 and 13. And so he said, well, in Kings he's called 22, but the professor was an old hand at these things. Oh, he said, the book of Chronicles is just wrong, and the book of Kings proves it by contradicting it, he said. Now, I sat and talked to that chap for a while. Again, it had to be grasped by faith, David. You can't argue the head. But I pointed out that our problem here is undoubtedly a copy in transmission. Hebrew numbers are a study in themselves, which I shan't get into at this time. I'm not even that clever. But that undoubtedly, because I said nobody writing a historic record makes a mistake like that. Nobody does. Not even the crudest writer makes the mistake of saying 42 when the father died a verse before at 40. So if somebody is going to put mistakes in a book, they are not going to be mistakes like that. Now that seemed to be, so then I went over and said, well, no doubt the autograph was 22, like in King. And copyists do make mistakes. If you don't believe it, you try copying something. Ask any secretary, they will tell you quickly, or the guy who dictates the secretary. And so we have a concept of infallibility that if God gave the word, it was exactly right. As we have handled it, we have sometimes introduced problems into it by omission or by emission or commission, either one or any one of the three, I suppose. So we have to realize that possibility. Plus the fact Satan sometimes says some things that are wrong, Job's friend says some things that are wrong. But the infallible nature of the Scripture is demonstrated again and again and again within itself and external to itself, too. You just have to have your eyes open to note that the enemy is pretty clever, and whereas we can't overturn them always academically, by any means, they are pretty clever, and we want to remember that inspiration and infallibility relate to the documents as God gave them. I have sometimes preached messages when I looked at them years later and felt I had taught something that wasn't fully right. Not every preacher does that, I think, but I have done it, and it's hard to tell what 20 years will produce. And if you can make your own messages wrong, it's hard to tell what you'll do with something else. I think I'll stop there. But I hope you'll see what I'm saying. When we say infallible, we mean that the word is inerrant as God gave it, and you can anchor your soul on it, not on the arguments of theologians, but on the word of God. But its infallibility and inerrancy are determined as it's given to us. We sometimes mess it up.
Thank you. We'll pursue that a little further tomorrow, too, right along that line when we're dealing with the authenticity of our Bible as we have it today. Maybe it'd be a nice thing right at this point for us just to turn to a few scriptures. Inasmuch as we all accept what the Bible says about itself, let's just turn to a few very simple scriptures regarding this. Now, as I said, from that early time in my Christian life, I have never had any doubt that this is an absolutely infallible book. We will give you, in connection with that which our brother Tom has referred to, the work of the copyists and that, I'm going to give you at some point at least four or five possible explanations for any apparent contradiction or error, underlying the apparent. But we'll do that down the road a little in our studies. But now, what does the Bible say about itself? Well, yesterday, of course, our key text was 2 Corinthians 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, so on. I'm well aware that the Revised Version has all Scripture inspired of God is profitable. Now, I'm going to call back to the mic Brother Taylor just to tell us how he looks at that.
Well, as I recall it, the verb is not in the Greek text. As I recall it,
yeah.
My memory is
there isn't any.
Shaky, but as I recall it, there's no is in the Greek text. It simply says, all writing, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable and so forth. However, the insertion of the copula there, the copula being the joining verb to be, is done hundreds of times in the New Testament in hundreds of places, and many times you really can't translate without it. So we get a simple situation where you have a singular compound phrase, a noun clause, all writings God breathed. Those are three nouns, or a noun clause, we call it. Noun clauses always require the insertion of an understood verb to be understood in English. So you don't really speak with a noun clause. If you want to say, boys, good, town, you always insert boys who are, or boys was, or something like that, depending on how precise your grammar is. So that when you get a noun clause, you invariably throw into it a predicate or a verb to make sense out of the thing. And many of us feel that when the Revised Version omitted that particular predicate in this verse, they did it just for this reason of being able to say that there were passages that were not inspired. But whenever you could see scripture that was inspired, it was all right.
Yeah.
Many of us think they did that deliberately because there are hundreds of places where in a noun clause, they enter the copula. I don't know. A noun clause is a clause in which there is no verb, no leading verb. Right now I'm stumped to think of one, but see, here's a good one in the Greek text. It says, every scripture God breathed. Those are three nouns, or three, nouns is wrong, one's an adjective, but there's no action verb there. So anytime you have a clause where there is no action verb, we call that a noun clause. If you studied English grammar, they call them nominal clauses years ago. And we normally insert an is to make sense of it, and to not insert the is, you've got to have some powerful, good reason to do it. And these fellows did it this way, by saying every scripture inspired of God, making the inspired of God sound like the main verb. But it is not the main verb. Not the main verb. It modifies the word, every scripture, well, I shouldn't say it modifies it, it's a genitive type construction built with it. So in a sense, they played it fast and loose there. And yet you couldn't really say wrong if they could explain why they did it. Do you understand? I hate to be complicated. I hate to be academic. But do you understand what I'm trying to say, folks? You can't really look at them and say, well, you're a bunch of no-good bounders. You're all wrong. Because it can be done that way if you can explain why you have done it. And I hate to tell you, but many of the men who worked, if they'd explained why they had done it, it's because they followed this view of organic inspiration, that some scripture is inspired and some scripture is not. Hence, they left the final judgment up to you, what's good and what's bad. And so from that point of view, I think it's just poor business.
Yes. Yes, I'm quite sure that that is the view held by the majority of evangelical Greek scholars, which I certainly am not. But when you look at it, even from a very simple way, is this. Let's take the Revised Version. Every scripture inspired of God is profitable. Why, certainly. Certainly. That, to me, is making a statement that is unnecessary. Who would argue that God-breathed scripture is profitable? So it's unnecessary to say that. And so you put your ears after the scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. As Brother Tom has said, when you get down to actual Greek, it could be inserted either place. But there would have to be a definite reason for putting it where it is in the Revised. So you and I can be quite sure of this. Whoever brings this argument from the Revised Version against the inspiration of all scripture, if you don't know one word of Greek, you can tell them that it could just as correctly be as it is in the Authorized. I think you'd be on safe ground saying that, wouldn't you, Tom?
Sure.
And now you've got to prove that that verb should be where the Revisers put it in, because it can just as accurately be where it is in the Authorized. Now, let's look at just a few other simple verses. I jotted a few down here for my own use, and I'm just going to pass them on to you. There are many, but I have my Bible open at Proverbs chapter 30. I remember it's a verse that meant a great deal to me when I was first saved, and does today. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. Now, if there was an error in any of those words, it couldn't be pure, could it? And maybe the margin of your Bible says purify, mind us. And if you were to turn from this verse, which you'll not do, but if we turn to Psalm 12 and verse 6, that would add it's been purified seven times. Now, that doesn't mean that there was any dross in it that had to be taken out. But I think the Spirit of God is just again impressing on us that this word is absolutely pure. And so he says, not only been purified, but been purified seven times. That is completely purified, so there's absolutely nothing in it. And I remember the next verse, how much it meant to me when I was first saved. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So I think those are two good verses that we should have. And if you wanted to add another one along that line of pure, Psalm 119 and verse 40, it says, is very pure. Well, if you purified the thing seven times, it'd be very pure, wouldn't it? So that just in very simple language, the Spirit of God is giving us, in these three passages, the truth of the purity of the Word of God. Psalm 19 and verse 9 is another verse that I jotted down in thinking along this line. Psalm 19 and verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord. Now you'll notice that just in verses 7, 8, and 9, you have a number of descriptive terms here for the Word of God. You've got the law and the testimony in verse 7. You've got the statutes and the commandments in verse 8. You've got the fear and the judgments in verse 9. So it's all referring to the Word of God. But here we read, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19 and 9, I think, is a good verse. And if you'd like to connect one with that, you go to Psalm 119 and verse 160, and it says, thy word is true from the beginning. From the beginning. And I know that the Hebrew word expression there can have another connotation as well. But I think it can also stand that as it's given to us in the Authorized, from the beginning. So the Bible itself says that it's pure and that it is true. Now, how could you say that of a book that has any errors in it? Whether those errors are in the area of geography, or authorship, or science, or anything else, how could you say a book was pure and true if it had any errors in it whatsoever? I'm going to give you...
What was that reference on seven, purified seven times?
Purified seven times is Psalm 12 and 6. 12 and 6, I believe. Did I say something else? My mind, such as it is, runs way down the road sometimes. And I'm thinking one thing and saying something else. So Psalm 12 and 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Then I like the next verse. Thou wilt keep them, O Lord, thou wilt preserve them from this generation forever. That is the generation, the type of people that attack the Word of God, whether it's in what we call the first century or the 20th century, the Lord will preserve His Word. I'm not at all worried about that. I'm not leading these studies because I'm worried about what will happen to both. Shortly after God saved me, one of the many things I tried to learn and didn't learn anything much about was sign writing. If you saw one of my signs, you'd see that I missed my calling right then. But I did paint a text, and I put that text right on the wall of my bedroom, where it'd be the first thing I'd see when I opened my eyes in the morning, and the verse was this: "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Every morning as a young believer, I opened my eyes, and right there before me was, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." So I've never had any trouble with it. And I'm not talking to you because I have had any trouble with it. But young Christians have not had the teaching that they should and have not studied, and they get out, as Brother Taylor has said, they get out under one of these clever professors who's determined to undermine their faith, and they don't have the ammunition to come back, and they don't have that which will stabilize and keep them themselves. Because the time slips by so quickly, I have tried to summarize two or three things I wanted to get across to you, and I'm going to give you, very briefly now, nine reasons why I'm in the camp that I referred to that does not accept this theory that there are errors in the Bible. Now, some of these are very, very simple. They all are. But some are very evident. So I think that's where we should begin. Number one, if there's one error, there may be thousands. Secondly, if parts of the Bible are true and parts are false, who can tell us and by what authority which is true and which is false? Third, if the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God, did God say something that was incorrect or false? And I know there are many devious ways in which they get around that. I know Brunner's main teaching, which is followed by many, would like to be thought of as intellectuals and not. Brunner claimed that what spoke to him was the Word of God. What didn't speak to him wasn't the Word of God. Now, frankly, when I start with my very limited understanding and intellect to examine the reasoning of some of these intellectuals, it seems to me to be uttermost, most illogical. Fourth, and that refers to what I've already drawn your attention to, does not the Bible say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Fifth, if fallible, now please follow me carefully. I try to select this language to make it as simple as possible and yet get right through to the point. If fallible human writers, let me stop to say, that's their main argument. You see, they say, yes, God made no mistakes, but He wrote it through human beings who were fallible. And any mistakes that are in the Bible didn't come from God, but they came through these human writers. Now that, in various ways, is our main argument. Well, now listen. If fallible human writers were not preserved from error in writing history or geography or scientific matters, how do we know they were not preserved from error in writing on doctrinal matters. Now, if I need anything, that would clinch it to me. Man says, yes, and now here, when Moses is writing up on a scientific thing, yes, there are mistakes in that. Well, then, how do I know that there weren't mistakes in what he was writing in connection with some doctrine of Scripture? And he could carry that all the way through. Now look, secondly, six. If the Spirit of God preserved them from error in writing on doctrinal matters, matters that have to do with salvation, we'll say, if the Spirit of God preserved them from all error, and the evangelicals that today are talking about errors in the Word of God will protest very, very loudly that they do not believe there are any errors when it comes to the doctrine regarding salvation. Why are there no errors? You ask them. Well, they say because the Spirit of God preserved them from error. All right. If he preserved them from error in writing about doctrine, could he not have preserved them from error in writing about history? If he could do it here, on this subject, couldn't he have done it on the other? If he could have, why didn't he? And if he allowed a man to go ahead and write something that was wrong, knowing it was wrong, is that the Spirit of truth? If you heard a man telling somebody else something that you knew was wrong, absolutely wrong, wouldn't it be your responsibility to inform that person? Now, no matter how sincere you may be, what you're saying is just wrong. Well, now, if the Spirit of God could have preserved them and didn't preserve them from error, could you call that the Spirit of truth? Seven. Is not the doctrine of inspiration, that is the doctrine that the Bible is inspired of God, is that not one of the truths connected with faith and practice? Now, if you read that book I refer to, or any other that deals with present situation, realize this. The evangelicals are talking about errants in our Bible. They always come back to this. We believe it's absolutely inerrant in matters of faith and practice. Now, isn't the inspiration of the Bible one of the greatest doctrines in the Bible? Isn't it the basis of the whole thing? That's part of my faith. That's the basis for my faith, that I've got an inspired book here. Well, then, if there are no errors in what the Bible teaches regarding doctrine, then there are no errors regarding what it teaches regarding inspiration, because that's one of the doctrines. Eight. As Brother Taylor mentioned yesterday, it's very apparent to anyone, even a cursory reader of church history, that not until the 18th century, and I think we could almost come fully into the 19th, yes, did the church and its great leaders, not during all of those times, those centuries, did they question the infallibility of the Word of God. Now, there were a little heretical sects on that to deal, but I'm speaking about the church as a whole and its great godly leaders. The infallibility of the Word of God was accepted by them without question. I think church history, of which your brother Tom knows far more than I do, but I think church history will prove that beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, my question is, were they all wrong? It's something like our Supreme Court. For all the great jurists in America that have composed our Supreme Court in the past, you think to read the decisions of the present Supreme Court, they know nothing at all about law or jurisprudence. It's very difficult to make me believe that they all know nothing, and all the wisdom of today has been reserved for the present nine justices in our Supreme Court. It's very difficult for me to believe that all the great men of God in the past 19 centuries of Christian history, that they were all wrong, and the intellectuals of today are all right. And last, ninth, does not history, I put down here, some of it, quite recent, warn us? I want us to get this. Does not history, some of it fairly recent, warn us that giving up the rejection or rejecting, shall we say, rejecting the Bible as an infallible revelation from God, does that not open up the way to the rejection of other truths?